Well, it's Friday night. We've come to the conclusion of this particular study, or at least it will be this week. A little earlier, I went for a really long walk with Jay and Beauty. He took me out to Saguaro Lake, and that was very, very enjoyable. And, I kind of figured, this is good for me. You know, I need to lose a little bit of weight, and so I stepped on their scale. I didn't lose any weight this week. I want to thank everybody for the opportunity that you have given me to come and share a portion of God's Word. And it is my hope that you have been edified by the things that are said. But even more than that, it is my hope that God has been glorified. I appreciate the hospitality of each and every one of you. The opportunities that I've had to spend time with you, inviting me into your homes or taking me out to a restaurant. And I especially appreciate Jay and Beauty opening their home and the suite of their house that they provided for me so that I would have privacy and everything. And they've kept me busy. They've kept me busy all week long, and that certainly is a good thing. I'm not complaining about it. I've had opportunity to engage in some personal studies with individuals throughout this week. You are a congregation. As you know, this is not the first time. Jay said it was 4 years ago that I was here, I believe. So that's how long it was. Finally figured it out today. 4 years ago, and I'm grateful that you were willing to invite me back to speak for you once again. I want you to know that the brethren here have a special place in my heart. And I honestly love the area as well. But I just want to say thank you for everything that you've done, for opening yourselves to me. And it is my hope that our being together has been of a beneficial or mutual blessing to one another. Now, I have just a few more remarks that I want to make, personal remarks, but I want to make them off the record. And so I'm going to do that after the invitation song this evening. But for now, let's go ahead and get started with our study. This week, we have been engaged in a study entitled, Let Us Go On to Perfection. And what we have noted in this particular study, as we began on Sunday morning, we examined Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6 and verse 1, where the Hebrew writer rebuked them and challenged them because they had not grown the way that they ought to. You ought to be teachers by this time, but you're not. And then he explains the condition that they're in. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, "Let us go on to perfection." So that's what we've been talking about this week. And we've been engaged in an examination of where we are in relation to where we ought to be by three lessons of what I describe as spiritual indicators. We've talked about our personal lives, where as Christians, and I examine, am I the Christian I ought to be? Is God the priority of my life? Do I study His Word the way that I should? Do I pray the way that I should? Do I control my tongue? Do I understand what real repentance is about? And do I care about people the way that I ought to? And then on Monday night, we followed that up by asking the question, how important is the church to me? And as I've said, it is my hope that we've seen that the universe or the local congregation is just as much a part of God's pattern as what we describe as the church in its universal sense. And so we need to respect the pattern that God has given us as the Lord's body. And if we want to grow, we need to see the Lord's church as important. And then on Tuesday night, we talked about how important are my brethren to me. And again, if you want to grow, you need that spiritual family. We are the household of God. And after all those lessons where we've asked a number of questions for us to just honestly ask ourselves where we are, beginning Wednesday night, we talked about the mindset of a Christian. The idea of one asks, where do I begin? And the idea is, I have to make up my mind. And until you make up your mind, you're not going to grow the way that you ought to. And then last night, we spent a little bit of time noticing some other things associated with going on to perfection. We talked about our need for reverence toward God. We talked about the need for integrity. We talked about the need for self-control in our lives. And then we went to 2 Peter chapter 1, which gives you a good build-up there, starting with faith, and how that and how you build on your faith with all these other qualities: virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, which is reverence, brotherly kindness, and love. And we noted if these things are yours and abound, you can reach toward the maturity or the perfection that God wants us to have. Well, that brings us to tonight. And of course, where we are this evening is with the realization that this is a lifelong commitment. And I will tell you right now that it is not easy to live the life of a Christian. You want to lose your integrity, or you want to lose your respect with somebody that you're trying to convince to become a Christian? Tell them it's easy to do. You know, I've heard people say to me, oh, it's easy to be a Christian. No, it's not. It's a challenge. Now, I understand what they mean when they say that, you know, compared to the alternative. And when you look at the overall life at the end, yes, it was a better path to take. But it's a difficult life. You've got to give things up, and you've got to do things. And with self-discipline and self-control, you've got to be what God wants you to be. So with that in mind, someone says, you know, I've worked on these things. Am I done yet? And then, of course, the second question is it worth it? And tonight, those two questions are the questions that we want to deal with just for a few moments. And I have jokingly said that I'm going to just do four sentences. You know, question number one, am I done yet? Answer, no. Okay, next question. But no, we want to talk about this a little bit because it's important that we remind ourselves of this. No matter where you are, there's always more that you can do. I'm convinced that in this life, none of us will reach complete and total perfection. There's always room to grow. There's always much that needs to be done. And we cannot quit as long as we are on this earth. You know, there have been individuals who have devoted decades of their life, you know, while their job is going on, and they devote decades of their life to God, and they're faithful, and then they retire. And there are some of them that want to retire from serving God, or at least back off a little bit. It doesn't work that way, friends. You have to remain faithful to the very end. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer, as he's dealing with brethren that in a sense, they're thinking about quitting. They're thinking about quitting the Lord and either going to or returning to Judaism. And the Hebrew writer says here in verse number 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in them. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The just live by faith. We don't draw back. That means we don't quit. And that verse tells us if you quit, God has no pleasure in you. That's the same as having your candlestick removed. That's the same as falling from grace. You know, something we don't want to face up to sometimes. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24, and we talked a little bit about this last night, where Paul, describing our race, he said, you run so that you can receive the crown. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 24, Paul is headed toward Jerusalem at the end of what is described as his third missionary journey, third preaching trip, however you want to describe that, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's been warned, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. But you're going to end up in Rome eventually. So he calls the Ephesian elders on his way as he's sailing, and he talks to them. You know, I've lived in all good conscience. I've told you what you need to hear. And then he tells them there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, I know I'm facing threats, but those things don't bother me, and I'm willing to go, quote, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I've got a job to finish. I'm not done yet. And notice Paul knows he's going to jail. And he says, I'm not even going to quit when I'm in jail. And he didn't. You go over to Luke chapter 9 and in verse 62, where you have a number of individuals following Jesus, or some of them offering to follow Jesus, but they start making excuses. And in this particular case, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go say goodbye to my family first. And I'm not going to get into the ramifications of that, but in verse 62, Jesus says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Friends, we can't quit. Over and over in scriptures, it is emphasized that we need to endure. That word endure is a word in the Greek language that means to bear up under or to remain standing even after trying circumstances. You all know that I live in Southern California, and what is Southern California known for? Shaking, you know, shaking and baking, earthquakes, bad earthquakes. And as a result of earthquakes, California is very much aware of that, so they have building codes that require you, when you build a building, a new building, it has to be able to withstand a pretty powerful earthquake. Buildings or bridges, when they're built, roads, when they're constructed, they are constructed with the possibility of a major earthquake in mind. And even older buildings and older bridges and so on, they do what they call retrofitting, which means they go back and they strengthen them up so that they will, and here's the point, if an earthquake comes, they will endure. And depending on how serious the earthquake, and I actually was looking this up because I was actually trying to find the degree of magnitude to which the standard had to be, and I couldn't find it. But the point was made, if there's a very, very severe earthquake, the majority of the buildings, while there may be some damage, it won't be catastrophic. That's the idea of endurance. You build something up so that it can withstand whatever comes your way. And that's what we need to do. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment here. And let's read a couple of verses earlier than what we were reading a few moments ago. Here we find, and again, what you have here is these Hebrew brethren, that the Hebrew writer is encouraging them not to return or to go to Judaism. And he's explaining to them, and we talked about this evening, one word that describes the book of Hebrews is the word better. And he's making the point, everything about Jesus is better. And he's telling these people, listen, you've gone so far, don't give up. And so he says here, beginning in verse number 36, or let's start with verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You have need of endurance. Let me tell you something that I find interesting about Hebrews chapter 11. I think I briefly mentioned this last night. We call Hebrews chapter 11 the chapter of faith, and it is. But what was it about their faith? What was it demonstrated their faith? It was their endurance. And that's one of the points that the Hebrew writer is writing about. And in every example in the book of, or in the Hebrews chapter 11, you find endurance. You find individuals that don't give up. As a matter of fact, turn to chapter 12, and we read these verses last night, but let's read them again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You notice the book ends to Hebrews chapter 11? Endurance. Friends, we can't give up. We can't quit. We can't retire from serving God as long as we are on this earth. In James chapter 1 and in verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That word patience there is the same word as endurance in Hebrews chapter 10. Same word. Some versions may actually use the word endurance. And that's the idea of it. when you deal with the trials that are coming your way, there's good in that. Romans chapter 5 says the same thing about verses 3 and 4. It goes even further than that. But the idea of endurance as we deal with the problems that come our way. When we face troubles, we can't throw our hands up and say, what's the use? You know, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, as he's sending out the 12 apostles, and he says some of the things that they're going to be dealing with, you're going to face severe trials. And he says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You got to endure if we want a home in heaven. Friends, let me tell you something right now. You cannot control everything that happens to you in life. And I want you to understand, everything bad that happens to you is not your fault. You can't control everything that happens. But friends, you can endure it. Let's go back to Wednesday night. If you make up your mind, and if you have the right mindset, you can endure whatever comes your way. So don't quit. You are not done yet. We need to use what we have been entrusted with. A couple of years ago, I heard an interesting illustration where somebody, somebody said, I want to give you a fictitious picture here. And so this is fictitious. And it's materialistic. So just kind of throw that part of it out. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Imagine if every night at midnight, $1,440 was deposited into your bank account. Every night. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But there's a catch. There's always a catch. At the next midnight, what you haven't used is gone. So you've got it for one day, and you got to do the best that you can with that $1,440. What are you going to do with your time? You got to sleep. Matter of fact, it's probably deposited there while you're asleep. And I said, this is imaginary, so you still got to go to work. You have commitments that are going to take 8 or 10 hours of your day up. You got to spend time taking care of yourself and eating and all. But what are you going to do with your spare? What are you going to do with those spare moments? Are you going to be wasting and say, the money's there. I can get some more tomorrow. So I'm just going to waste my day, and I'm going to waste the free and casual time that I have. Or are you going to make the best use of those free times that pop up on you? Well, I think most of you know where I'm going with this. And it's this. We're not going to receive $1,444 a night. I would be happy to receive that in a week, or even less, more time than that. But I tell you what, every single day, every single one of you and me, we receive 1,440 minutes from God. And the question is, how are you using those minutes? Now, yes, you got to sleep, so take your 8 hours. Yes, you got to go to work, take your 8 hours. And I know that there's variables in there. You gotta eat, and you gotta take care of yourself. Add another hour there. What about the rest of the time? What about the rest of those minutes? Those minutes that God has given you. How are you going to use those? If you want to reach toward perfection as a Christian, maybe some of those minutes, maybe a lot of those minutes, you need to give to God. Studying His Word, saying prayers to Him, doing things to further His cause, coming together with brethren to worship Him, encouraging one another as brethren. How are we using the minutes you have? And I will tell you right now that that does matter. And the Bible does talk about that. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse number 5, we are told there in that particular text, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Ephesians 5 and verse number 16 and verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, which means wisely. And in verse 16 he says, redeeming the time. Now that word redeem is a word that literally means to buy up something. Yeah, you pay something. It was sometimes used as a word of freedom, to purchase the freedom, redeem for somebody else. And incidentally, that's how Jesus redeemed us. He paid a price so that our sins could be forgiven. He redeemed us. But we're told here to redeem our time. And what that means is we need to be using our time wisely. In other words, we need to take full advantage of the opportunities that we have, and we don't need to be wasteful with that 1,440 minutes that God gives us. How are we doing when it comes to that? You know, you read over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10 that we are stewards. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 that a steward needs to be found faithful. The idea of a steward, you know, a steward wasn't your typical servant. He was the servant that was entrusted with greater responsibility. He was often the one who oversaw the household. He had greater accountability. And we're told whatever abilities we have, we need to be good stewards of what we have. And friends, I'm telling you what, God's given us that 1,440 minutes. Are we being stewards with the time that we have been given? Are we being good stewards and good stewards to Him with the time that we have been given? You know, I can't help but think of the one talent servant in Matthew chapter 25. You know, you read about the parable of the talents there in Matthew 25. A master goes on a journey. He has three servants and he calls them, and each according to his ability, according to his talents, we might say sometimes, he gives them responsibilities. One he gives five talents to take care of while he's gone, another he gives two, and another he gives one. And of course, we know that when he finally returns, we don't know how long he was gone. Obviously, it was a good length of time considering the value of a talent. But when he comes back finally, the one with the five talents had doubled it. The one with the two talents had doubled it. And he praised them, and he said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many. Enter into the joys of your Lord." But I want you to notice that one talent man there. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse number 18, you read in that particular text there, it says, "He who had received the one went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money." He did nothing. He was lazy. And you read there in verse number 26, when he stands before the Lord, and you actually go to verse 24, "He had received the one talent said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not reaped and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground.'" Look, here's your talent. Excuses. If it had been truthful, what he said is, "You know what? While you were gone, I went and hid the money and I did what I wanted to do." He wasted his time. And notice what he was called there in verse number 26. He was told there, "You wicked and lazy servant." He was declared a lazy, and you keep reading, he's cast into the outer fires where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, into outer darkness. Now you tell me, does God expect us to use our talents? And you think when we stand before God, and incidentally, you read the whole context. You start in verse 1. You go to the end of that chapter and you tell me what it's dealing with. It's dealing with judgment. It's dealing with a day when we're all going to stand before God and answer for, shall I say, how we have used the talents that we have been given. So are you done yet? The answer is absolutely not. You know, what can you do in just a minute? You know, someone think, you know, a minute's not a real long time. Well, I know if you put a bunch of them together, you can do a lot. But think about what you can do in 1 minute. You can say a word of encouragement to somebody. You can say a prayer for somebody. You may have the opportunity to help somebody in some small way, and it just takes you a moment. You know, we live in such a rude society. You know, think about somebody, just takes a minute to open a door and hold it for somebody else. And I know you don't deal with this as much here in Phoenix, but maybe let that car in front of you on the freeway. You know, let somebody else in front of you. Oh, you're going to be a tenth of a second later than you were had you been ahead of him. Just a little something. We can do all kinds of things in a minute. So think about that. We need to use our time wisely. There's a song we sing from time to time. Into our hands the gospel is given. Into our hands is given the light. Haste, let us carry God's precious message, guiding the erring back to the right. God has put the gospel in our hands. We've been given precious minutes by Him, and He expects us to use them with wisdom. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You know, that's what you find there in James chapter 4 and verse 13. But I want you to turn over there just for a moment. James chapter 4 and verse 13. And actually, you got that entire text there where he talks about, you know, in verse 13, they come now who say today and tomorrow, you're going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, sell and make a profit, but you're not thinking about God. And whereas you do not realize that your life is a vapor, which will appear for a little while and then vanish away, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now I want you to notice verse 17, because you know we quote this verse from time to time. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, we use that verse to talk about sins of omission. That is, things that God tells you to do that you don't do. And that's a proper use of it. But I want you to remember the context that it's in. It's in the context of realizing that we need to keep God in our plans. So do we? So there's the extended answer to the question, am I done yet? No. But that leads us to the next question. Is it worth it? And the answer is a big, absolute yes. Now, why is it worth it? To serve God is going to require tremendous sacrifice as you go through this life. And it might cause some to say, as they're dealing with difficulties and troubles and whatever it is that they're facing in this life, they want to throw up their hands and say, what's the use? And I ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth losing my friends? Is it worth having to sacrifice my resources and use my time for this and that to be unappreciated by the world, sometimes unappreciated by my brethren, sometimes just hated and despised as I'm standing for what's right? I may even face persecutions. Is it worth it? And I tell you right now again, the answer is yes. And if you have reached maturity as a Christian, if you have gone on to perfection, you get that. Let me give you some examples of why it is worth it. Number one, you have a greater appreciation of what fellowship with God means. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with what we call the Beatitudes. One of those Beatitudes says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, Jesus is saying, you will better appreciate who God is. Now, ultimately, if you're pure in heart and you're living your life that way, when this life is over, you're really going to see God. You can see Him in this life if you're reaching toward maturity. You'll know more who God is. You go over to 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 3, and you read in that text there, it says here in 1 John chapter 1 And in verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, and that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's our goal, friend, and John's going to proceed to explain what that means. And the way he begins in verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we are walking in the light, we have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We talked about the spiritual family that we are on Tuesday night. We're brethren. God is our Heavenly Father. What a blessing that is. We have fellowship with Him. And as you reach maturity, you understand that. You have a greater appreciation of that. As John said there in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. You know what it actually says before that? Perfect love casts out fear. And he goes and explains that, you know, fear involves torment. But we're not walking in fear. You know, sometimes people obey the gospel because they're afraid of what's going to happen if they don't. And I'll tell you right now, fear is a great motivator. You know, you obey the gospel because you're afraid of going to hell. And so you do what God says. And that may be the motive that causes you to obey Him in the first place. But you hear me clearly on this. If following God, the only reason you continue to serve God is because you're afraid of what He's going to do to you if you don't, I promise you, you may do what He says, but you're going to be miserable. You know how to replace that misery? Reach a point where you love God. You learn to love God and learn to follow Him because you love Him, not because you are afraid of Him. Let's see if I can give you an illustration of that. Anyone here who is a parent who has teenagers, you know, when the teenagers, they start to leave home and wander around and hang out with their friends and so on. And all of a sudden, they're hanging out with their friends from school, and their friends say, let's go to such and such a place, and it's a place you shouldn't go. And, you know, that child can say, you know what, I can't go with you. My parents found out, they'd kill me. You know? Okay. Well, let me reword that another way. Let's go to such and such a place. You know, guys, I can't do that. Because if my parents find out, it'll kill my parents. Think about the difference there. One is only out of fear of the punishment. The other one is I love my parents too much to want to rebel against them. Are we following God because we're afraid of what He's going to do to us if we don't? Or are we following Him because we have grown, matured to the point where we love Him the way we ought to? You know, that love is at the pinnacle of that description that we talked about in 2 Peter 1. Where are we at? Greater maturity. In addition to that, you know, we have a stronger faith. You know, I've often used the illustration that Abraham, by the time he was told to offer Isaac, had a perfect faith. You want an example of a faith that could not be any greater? God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son up to a mountain that I show you. I want you to kill him. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that he did that because, and according to Hebrews 11, he was ready to ram the knife into him because he had enough faith. God said, he's my promised son. When I kill him, God's going to bring him back to life. Friends, that's the degree of faith that we need. Maybe you've heard the story about the wheelbarrow. You know, Niagara Falls. You know, there was years and years ago, there was this tightrope walker. And he would walk across Niagara Falls and he'd carry a wheelbarrow in him. And people are cheering and they're grateful. And what a wonderful show you've given us. And then he asked the question, you know what? You think I can do this again? Do you believe that I have the ability to do this again? Absolutely. We want to see it again. How much do you believe it? Oh, we believe you can do it. Do you believe it enough to get in the wheelbarrow? I don't know if he had takers or not, but that's supposedly a true story. That's real faith. Do we have that type of faith? Friends, I will tell you, as you reach toward maturity, you'll be like Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I'll tell you a somewhat kind of an interesting passage. David in Psalm 37 and verse 25. He said, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. David is saying, God has taken care of me. I may not understand all of it, but God has never abandoned me. You learn that lesson with a mature faith as you reach toward perfection. Another lesson that we give as we reach toward perfection is we have a greater appreciation, a greater knowledge, and greater understanding. Just by definition, you've studied God's Word more and more, and you understand it better. You know, when you first become a child of God, you have that elementary learning, but over time, it develops. And all of a sudden, you read the Word of God today, and if you're somebody who's done it on a regular basis, you read through the Bible today, it's going to mean a whole lot more to you today than it did 10 years ago. You're going to understand it better. You're going to understand principles in it better. You're going to get more out of it. And let me tell you that that's true for every one of us. I have been preaching the gospel now full time, 35 years, something like that. I guess about 32 years full time. But I've been preaching for quite a while. My dad's a preacher. I'll tell you something that this has even applied to me. You know, you'll be studying for a while, and all your studies will go a certain way as you're studying, and you're kind of understanding things on a certain keel, and all of a sudden, it's like overnight, a switch will flip, and you go up, and you have a better understanding as you read through the text. And you study that way, and you think you've gone as far as you're going to go, and all of a sudden, a little bit, and I'll tell you, this has happened to me in the last 4 to 5 years. When I teach Bible classes now, I have a better understanding of the overall grasp of the book than I did 5 years ago. Had another plateau. That's what happens as you continue to study the Word of God. And if you want to have a better understanding of God's Word, reach toward perfection. You keep studying His Word. You keep reading His Word. You keep applying His Word. And over time, your appreciation of His Word will grow and grow and grow. And that's a blessing of maturity. I think there's a reason why God said elders needed to be elder, older. They need to have maturity and demonstrate wisdom and understanding of the Word of God, not just at a facts level, but a grasping of the understanding of the text, the context, what it's actually about, and able to apply that in their decision. And as I've said all along, able to spot the wolf. Maturity. Isn't that the whole point of our text? You know, Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5:12, by this time you ought to be teachers, and you're not. That's a benefit. Another benefit that we have is we have a better ability to deal with our sins. At least we should. And remember, I'm talking about somebody that's reaching toward perfection, which means today you're closer than you were yesterday. And you know why you deal with your sins better today than you did yesterday? Because you've learned more. You've learned from what you've done in the past, and you've changed, and you've overcome sin, and you've overcome temptations in your life, and you're better equipped to overcome those things now. That's a blessing of maturity. That's why you can say that, you know, Christians are not sinless, but as we grow, we sin less. And that needs to describe us as Christians. That's a blessing of maturity. You go back to that James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 there, where, you know, he made the point there that when you fall into the various trials, the testing of your faith produces endurance in your life. It makes you stronger as a Christian. Another blessing that's associated with this is you have a greater ability to deal with problems. And this is just extending on the idea of dealing with sin in your life. It may not be sin, but because of your faith, because of experience, because of righteousness and your wisdom and your understanding of God's Word, when you're faced with a problem, you understand it better. You know, you've got a better idea of how to deal with whatever this situation is. You know, there's a reason why over there in Proverbs chapter 16 that we're basically told to respect the gray-haired man. And that's the point that is made in that particular text there. In addition to that, with maturity comes greater confidence in prayer. And I want to tell you right now, this is one of the tremendous blessings. You know, we started on Sunday night, how do I pray? And remember what we said at the conclusion of that point? 7 days without prayer makes one weak, W-E-A-K. We need to avoid that. But I will tell you right now, somebody who understands what it means for God to answer prayers is someone who's been around a while, and he's offered a lot of prayers, and he's had his prayers answered, and he knows that God answers his prayers. Now, God does not always answer the prayers the way we want them answered, but as you read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 12, you read there in that particular text, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. He hears their prayers. You go over to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. God hears us. What a blessing that is. Let me tell you something about prayer to understand. We know that he answers our prayers. We're better prepared to accept the answer that he gives us. We know that God answers our prayer. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not right now. Sometimes he says, I'll answer, but I'm not going to answer it the way you ask. You know, God, give me patience, please. I want it now. You be careful when you ask that, based upon James chapter 1 and verse number 2. You know how you're going to learn patience? With trials. But he could answer your prayer a different way than you ask. But somebody who has matured in the faith appreciates that, and he knows that. And he knows that however God answers my prayer, he knows what is best. He knows in many instances, or in every instance, he knows even better than I do what the answer ought to be. So I've got to learn to accept his answer. You know, like Jesus in John 26 and verse 42, not my will, your will be done in the garden. He's about to die. It's not going to be a United States execution. We're talking a crucifixion. Painful, torture. Your will be done. Is that our attitude? You know, you go over there to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says in that text, be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I want you to notice verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You want to be able to lay your prayers on God and have peace? That comes with maturity. Well, two other things that I want to just spend a couple of minutes talking about here because I think it's important. We have a greater appreciation of our brethren. And we talked about this the other night. As you grow in the faith, you learn to love the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. You appreciate what it means to have them as your family, and you know you can turn to them and trust them. But another blessing that we have is we avoid the judgment of eternal condemnation. And I'm going to tell you right now that what I'm about to say here is not very popular. Teaching on the subject of hell is something that people don't do anymore in many places. There's many people, surveys have been done. There are more people who believe in heaven than believe in hell. And that's in America, as well as other places. And we certainly know that's the way people act. They act like there's no hell. And you've got some that they won't warn people that if you don't repent, you're going to hell. They don't want to hear that. And let me tell you the tragedy of that type of an attitude. That gives cause for people to reject God and to live without real consequences in their life. Because if I don't do what God says, what's the big deal? You know, so I don't get the blessing of brethren in this life. You know, I'll escape it all. There's no accountability. There's nothing beyond this life for me. Well, friends, if somebody doesn't tell you about the subject of hell, they're not telling you the whole counsel of God. And I will tell you that right now. And if somebody refuses to preach on the subject of it, he's a false teacher. Just by the fact that he will not proclaim the whole counsel of God. Whether you like it or not, the Bible warns us that there is a hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul there said this. And second, he's talking about the Lord returning and clarifying some things about it. But he says here in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who touch you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. How can you plug annihilation into that? Like I said, I know it's not pleasant to think about, but God warns us. We're all going to stand before Him, and we're going to live eternally somewhere. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse number 46, and remember, I pointed out that this is a passage that's dealing with judgment, and the way that Jesus concludes it, these shall go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous unto eternal life. And I don't know if other versions are different than that, but that's the New King James Version. I'm not real impressed with the way that's written there. And I'll tell you why. Because the word everlasting and the word eternal are the exact same word in the Greek language. Translation, punishment is just as long as eternal life. Eternal punishment is just as long. We're going to face God one day. And there is a place that is reserved for the devil and his angels. And incidentally, Matthew 25, verse 41 talks about that. We need to realize that this is a place that we ought to avoid at all costs. Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, he said there, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It is better to enter into life maimed than to be cast into hell with two hands. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, I don't think Jesus is teaching self-mutilation there. But he's telling you, you take whatever step you have to avoid hell. You go over to Luke chapter 16 and you read about Lazarus there. And you know, last night I said that Moses was told to take off his feet. I know some of you caught that. He was told to take off his sandals. Because he was on holy ground. And here I almost did it again. This wasn't Lazarus. This was the rich man who during his life looked down on Lazarus. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torment. And he was pleading with Abraham on the other side of this gulf. Send Lazarus over here that he may dip his finger in water to touch the tip of my tongue so I could have just an ounce of relief. And Abraham said, nope. And so he said, well, if you can, send Lazarus. I know I'm doomed here. Send Lazarus back because I don't want my brother coming to this place. Abraham said, nope. They have, right here, they have God's warning. They don't hear this. It doesn't matter even if somebody comes back from the dead. Friends, we need to do everything that we can to avoid hell at all costs. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the other side of that, and the final point, as we are talking about reaching toward perfection, not only do we avoid hell, we look forward to the hope that we have of heaven. We look forward to the hope of an eternal reward when this life is over. And if you've reached toward perfection, and if you've reached that state and you're doing everything you ought to, you're ready to stand before God. And that's really what it amounts to. In Hebrews chapter 11, I love verses 13 through 16 because here you have individuals that God has made promises to. And they didn't necessarily receive the answers to the promises the way that some people thought they should have. But it says here in verse number 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire, and you listen to this, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They died in faith. God, when He made a promise to Abraham, when Abraham died, that promise wasn't completed, but Abraham knew it would be. And Abraham knew that God was going to give him an eternal reward. He was going to send him to the real Canaan land, heaven itself. Which is why we sometimes in our songs talk about Canaan's land, figuratively, heaven. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 8, he talked about, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has given me, will give me on that day, but not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. A crown of righteousness. So you know what? Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we're willing to give up the ways of the world? Isn't that why we're willing to sacrifice? Because we know that what God has promised us on the other side will make everything that we have to put up with and endure in this life worth it. 1 second in heaven, and it'll all be worth it. We sung about that a few moments, didn't we? Heaven will surely be worth it all. And friends, if there's no other reason, that's why you need to reach toward maturity. I heard a preacher one time say, if you miss heaven, you miss all there is. What profit is it to a man if he gained the whole world and loses his own soul? I want you to think about that. And thus you have my encouragement that each and every one of us will go on to perfection. You know, I'm fearful that there are too many people who they live their life in such a way. Some of them are Christians, but they're living nominal lives as Christians. And as they go through their life, they get toward the end of their life and they look back. And they realize all the missed opportunities. They realize all the failures and all the mistakes and all the things. If only I could have done it again. If only I would have started earlier and been what God wanted me to be. Friends, this series of lessons is designed to help you not to do that. resolve today that you will strive to start reaching toward perfection. That's the whole purpose of what we've talked about. You know, in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse number 13, and I conclude with this. John said, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." May we strive to reach toward perfection in our lives. And is there any way that we can help you? Lesson's yours. Open your songbook now to number 347. Who will follow Jesus? That's where it's going to start. As we've noted at the conclusion of each service, if you've not yet become a Christian, why not surrender today? Believing in Him, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be immersed, baptized for unto the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And if that is your need, we are ready to help you become a Christian tonight. If you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian and you have not been living true to God's word, these lessons apply to you. Repent of whatever your sin is. You go to God in prayer and you beg God's forgiveness in repentance. Confess your sin to Him, 1 John 1:9. If there is some way in order to help you make yourself right, you need to confess your sins to your brethren. That is what James said to do in James 5. We're here. Or if there's any way that we can help you, we're here. So whatever your need is, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.